Well, thank you, ladies. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you, if you would please, to take them and open them to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning. If you are new with us, we began a couple of weeks ago a brand new series that will take us several months as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And this morning, our text will be verses 6 and 7 of Matthew chapter 5. My wife and I do not share similar tastes in movies. I like things that blow up. Aliens invading the planet, something like that. She likes things, on the other hand, where it's set in the Victorian period, and everyone is talking with proper British accents. Blah, yeah. But recently, however, we did find something on PBS, which I also affectionately call the pretty boring station, but we found something that we both enjoyed. It was a new miniseries on The Count of Monte Cristo. It's an 8-part episode series. And if you've read the book, if you've seen the other adaptations of this story, it's the story of Edmond Dantès, a man who was accused of a crime that he didn't commit. It's set in Napoleonic France, where Dantès is thrown into the prison Château d'If, this dungeon prison where he languishes for 15 years. And while in prison, he meets an old, wise man named Abbé Ferreira, who is in the cell next to him. He digs through the wall. The two strike up a friendship. And Abbé Ferreira teaches Edmond to read. He passes on all of his wisdom and knowledge. And after 15 years, finally, Dantès, he escapes from the prison, having learned from his old friend of a buried treasure on the island of Monte Cristo. And so Dantès, after he discovers this treasure, he becomes one of the wealthiest men in the world, making him the Count of Monte Cristo. And the rest of the story is about his elaborate plan to seek revenge. Vengeance on all those who had wronged him those many years ago. And as you watch, or as you read the story, there's something that rises up in you that wants justice, that wants vindication. And beloved, I think that's the way that God has wired us, where we want justice to be served. We want wrongs to be made right. We want evil doing to be exposed. Those are righteous desires, but there's also this sense in which you watch this and you think, this is bad. This is not good. That his desire for revenge and vengeance is actually poisoning him. It's ruining his life as he sinks deeper and deeper into this very dark hole, and he's descending really into this sort of madness. In fact, at one point, Abbé Ferreira warns Dantès there in prison with these words, and he says, quote, "Hatred is blind, rage carries you away, and he who pours out vengeance runs the risk of tasting a bitter drought." And here this morning, as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, this really is exactly what Jesus is addressing here in his sermon. In our passage this morning, in this section of this sermon known as the Beatitudes, where Jesus is showing us here this morning the kind of people that belong to his kingdom. What characterizes those who are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, who aren't ruled by bitterness, by revenge, by self-righteous anger, but instead, as we're going to see this morning, are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness and who are merciful. And the question then before us this morning is, what is rising up in you? What's rising up in your heart? Anger, revenge, bitterness or righteousness and mercy? Let's see it together. Matthew chapter 5, if you have your place there, let me invite you, if you're able, would you please stand as we honor together the reading of God's word? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, and I'll read through verse 10. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day, this time together in your word, and we pray now that your Holy Spirit would speak to us this morning through the words of Matthew, through the words of Jesus, that we might be transformed, that we might be changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here with us last week, we looked at the first three of these Beatitudes, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek." This week, we come to two more of these Beatitudes. You'll see in verses 6 and 7 there, our text this morning, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful." This section here, verses 3 through 10, is a section of this sermon we've seen is entitled the Beatitudes. It comes from the Latin word beatus, which just simply means blessed, which is sort of like a mini-series within the larger series known as the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see here that Jesus, he begins his sermon with these blessings. These beatitudes, these blessings of the kingdom. Now just recall, if you would please, remember just a few things that we've seen so far about the beatitudes as a whole. First of all, we've established already that the Beatitudes characterize the lifestyle of someone who belongs to the kingdom of heaven. These are characteristics, these are traits of someone who is a kingdom citizen, who is a disciple of Jesus, a Christian. They are not requirements that you must fulfill in order to get into the kingdom, but they are marks of those who already belong to the kingdom. They already belong to King Jesus by faith. When you become a Christian and you come under the rule and the reign of King Jesus, these are the things that will mark your life. The characteristics. They're not merely external rules. They're inward attitudes that are the product of the new birth, being born again by the Holy Spirit. True Christianity doesn't simply tell you to act meek or to act merciful. No. True Christianity is God, by his Spirit in you, producing these things in you. And so these are attitudes of someone who already belongs to the kingdom. Here's the second thing we saw about this section known as the Beatitudes, that there is actually, as you look closer at this list, there is a specific order to this list. There's a specific ordering of the Beatitudes. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, there is a spiritual, logical sequence to be found here. A spiritual, logical sequence. So what's the sequence? What's the order? Well, I mentioned some of that last time, but allow me to just build that out a bit for you here, if I may. Again, I pointed out that these bookends, you'll notice, in verse 3 and in verse 10, where Both the first beatitude and the last beatitude describe those who already belong to the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom already belongs to them. But the rest of them, notice, sandwiched in between, verses 4 through 9, describe future blessings. There's an already aspect of the kingdom. We're already citizens of the kingdom, but there is a not yet aspect of this kingdom as well that's coming. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. These are future blessings that belong to kingdom citizens that we're awaiting. But I want to give you another helpful clue in understanding the structure here of these Beatitudes, which not only helps you see the unity of them, but perhaps I think might help us to see how Jesus intends for the order of this list to flow from the inside out. These Beatitudes are meant to flow from the inside out, from something internal to something external, that sort of radiate outward from your soul. Let me show you what I mean. There's an intentional flow to these eight Beatitudes. Look at verses 3 through 5. They're all, we saw last week, Beatitudes of need. They're all Beatitudes that express my neediness. The Christian is someone who is poor in spirit, and they recognize their own spiritual poverty. They recognize their moral bankruptcy before a holy God. And as a result of that, the Christian then is someone who is grieved over their sin. When they see themselves rightly before God, they mourn and they're broken over their sin. And then as a result of that, then what flows out of them is they are meek and they're gentle toward other people. And so all three of these express an awareness of our need and our dependency upon God. But then notice in verse 6, a text this morning, it functions sort of like a centerpiece. It's really, you might call it the central beatitude, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. There is this desire for righteousness that will then express itself in the next three Beatitudes, verses 7 to 9, which are all what we might call then Beatitudes of action. Notice verse 7 through 9, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the peacemakers. Do you see? So then you have three Beatitudes of need, verses 3 through 5, followed by three Beatitudes of action, verses 7 through 9, and they're all flowing from this desire for righteousness in verse 6. And then, in verses 10 through 12, that final Beatitude is the expected response toward those who do pursue this righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You see? So that's the structure. And so I sort of picture then verse 6 as like this doorway. It's like this gateway, and everything has to pass through this. And as we come to the very center of this list, we find at the very center of it all is this desire for righteousness. So let's look at these next two on the list. Two simple headings I want you to see. Number one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. We see that in verse 6. What does that mean? And what does Jesus promise them? And then secondly, blessed are the merciful, verse 7, where we need to ask, what is mercy and why is it that only the merciful receive mercy? So first, notice with me, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, as I said, I think that verse 6 is the central beatitude. It's the centerpiece because it is looking back to what we saw in the first three, and it's also looking ahead to what we see in the next three. In fact, you might say that this one, this beatitude, is actually central to the entire Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's going to be the theme that you see throughout the Sermon on the Mount. For example, we just saw it in chapter 5, verse 10 as well, that if you pursue this kind of life, you should expect to be persecuted. But later on, we'll see as well, notice, again, chapter 5, later, verse 20, Jesus is going to say, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom." Or, notice in chapter 6, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them." And then later, chapter 6, you'll see verse 33, Jesus will say, "But seek first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." So this pursuit of righteousness, you see, is central to the whole Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus says the next mark, the next character trait, the next attitude for a citizen of my kingdom who has the favor of God, who has the blessing of God, is that they will have an intense longing and desire for righteousness. They will hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, it might be helpful then to understand what Jesus means by that if we ask the question, okay, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? What does it mean? And there are at least two ways, two biblical categories for understanding righteousness. What is righteousness? The first one, the first biblical category for righteousness is what we might call justifying righteousness. Justifying righteousness. It's a legal righteousness. A forensic righteousness. It's an objective, legal standing before God. It is your legal standing in the courtroom of heaven before the judge. Justifying righteousness. It's what Paul describes in his letters so often as a righteousness from God that comes from outside of me. Notice in chapter 3, Philippians, we saw this in our study of Philippians, verse 9, Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own. So this is something that comes from outside me. That comes from the law, meaning it's not a righteousness based on something I do. My obedience to God's commands, no, but that which comes, he says, through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is an objective righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from outside of me. It's what the Reformers called an alien righteousness. It's not something I do. Because this is a righteousness that God credits to guilty sinners only by faith. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And it's a free gift of his grace. It's not something you earn. It's not something you merit. But Jesus lived the life that I failed to live. And then he died the death that I deserve, so that by faith in him, God could count me righteous because of the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to me. My friends, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. And yet, though I am not righteous, none is righteous, no, not one. God can clothe you with his own perfect righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. Which again, it is why the very first beatitude on this list, notice, is blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their own spiritual bankruptcy, that they are unrighteous. And they mourn and they grieve over that sin. They're broken because they realize their own need for a perfect righteousness that comes only from God. And so then this is the justifying righteousness that, listen to me, is necessary for salvation. You must have the judge declare you not guilty in the courtroom of heaven if you hope to be saved. But that is not the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about his own righteousness that God reckons to guilty sinners by faith, as great and as glorious as that is. No, rather, he's describing in verse 6 a personal righteousness. This is not objective righteousness. This is subjective righteousness. In other words, this is a practical righteousness. This is a righteous life. Righteous living. Meaning that this is what those who have been declared righteous by faith will then go on to do. It's an inner righteousness that will produce an outwardly righteous life. New Testament scholar Charles Quarles, he comments on this beatitude when he says the term righteousness in verse 6 refers to actual personal righteousness that results from one's relationship with God. That is, he says, the righteousness of sanctification rather than the righteousness of justification. Justification is the legal verdict in the courtroom of heaven, you're not guilty. Sanctification is your pursuit of a holy life. A righteous life, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. How do we know that? Well, first of all, because if he's talking about justifying righteousness, then if that were in view here, which is the way some would understand this, then Jesus would be calling you to pursue a righteousness you could never achieve. It's only freely given. But secondly, as I mentioned earlier, because of how this word righteousness is used in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, chapter 6 and verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness. He's talking about a righteous life, and that's the way the rest of the Sermon on the Mount will go on to describe this righteous life. So he's talking about a practical personal righteousness, not our justification, our right standing before God, but our sanctification, meaning the pattern of your life. And so if that's the righteousness he's describing, then what should be the response of the kingdom citizen toward that kind of righteous life? Well, look what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and who thirst. They hunger and they thirst. Those metaphors, hunger and thirsting, describe what? An intense longing. There's an aching, there's this gnawing, nagging desire in the soul for what? Righteousness. I want to be righteous. Now again, this is probably, I think, difficult for us as Americans here in the West to really get a sense of the type of hunger and thirsting that Jesus is talking about here, this aching, gnawing, intense longing, because we don't really know what hungering and thirsting is, okay? Right? In the West here, where every other commercial, if it's not pharmaceutical, it's an advertisement for some sort of food. We don't get this. This intense longing. So it's like lost to us in a culture where we don't really hunger. We don't really thirst like some people around the world do. I told you about my love for survival shows. My favorite, my absolute favorite is Alone. All right? Some of you are like, that's what I love the most, is being alone. And in the show, 10 survivalists, okay, dropped into the wilderness somewhere, alone for weeks and months on end, and the last one standing wins. And what drives them, the entire series, is what? Hunger. Thirst. I have to get food or I'm going to die. And so the entire show is built on this gnawing, hungering thirst and desire. And my friends, that's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This passionate pursuit, this aching, longing appetite in your soul for this personal righteousness. It's a hunger, it's a desire to live righteously, not out of fear, not trying to earn your way into the kingdom, but it's because it's what you long for the most. Is that what you long for the most? In fact, hunger and thirst, those words there, notice they're actually present active, meaning this is a constant, perpetual longing that doesn't stop until I get it. In other words, to hunger and thirst for righteousness is an intense longing and desire for God. For his ways, for his will, for his work. As the psalmist says in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Is that you? Does that characterize your life? It's a craving that is so intense to have your life conformed to the righteousness of his kingdom that it becomes elevated to the place of highest priority in your life above everything else. My desire in life is this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, Lloyd-Jones describes it as the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and in every manifestation. Is that you? The kingdom citizen, the disciple of Jesus, will want and will long for righteousness in every area of their life. They will want it in their own soul and heart. They'll want it in their home. They'll want it in their marriage. They'll want it at work. They'll want it in their mind. They'll want it in this church. They'll want it in the world. It's the driving desire of everything in their life. Righteousness. Because when God saves you and he moves you into his kingdom and he changes your heart, you become hungry and thirsty for him and his kingdom. So does that describe you? A life characterized by a hunger and thirst for God and his righteousness, or is your life more characterized by a hunger and desire for something else? Or let me ask it this way. As you look ahead to the Sermon on the Mount, just look there. And Jesus is going to address a whole host of topics. Anger, lust, fidelity to your marriage, loving your enemies, hypocrisy, giving, prayer. How does what Jesus describes here strike you? Do you say, I'm hungry for that? I long for that in my life. That's the attitude of a kingdom citizen. They hunger and they thirst for righteousness. But why? Why is that the blessed life? I mean, Jesus, that doesn't seem very blessed to me. To be hungry all the time? To be thirsting all the time? Why is this the blessed life? Well, notice what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Notice the promise. For they shall be satisfied. Okay, when? When do I get this satisfaction, Jesus? Well, yes, now, in this life. Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, and whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Or in John chapter 4, he says, whoever drinks the water that I give to him, he will never be thirsty again. Listen to me, only Jesus can fill that longing and aching in your soul, my friend. He's the only one who can feel the longing and aching in every human soul. There's a reason why you have this desire in your heart that can never seem to be satisfied by anything in this world. And it's because you were created with a God-shaped hole in your heart that only Christ can fill, and you'll never be satisfied until you have him. You can have that desire satisfied today, but what Jesus is promising here is something future. It's something that is coming. Ultimate satisfaction is coming. Eternal satisfaction awaits you. Because there's coming a day when sin will be no more and righteousness will reign on the earth forever. And the hungry and the thirsty will be satisfied forever. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because then, the Beatitudes now take a turn and they move from the Beatitudes of need in verses 3 through 5 through that doorway of verse 6 to the Beatitudes of action in verses 7 to 9. Notice the fifth one on the list. Second heading. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So notice, there's now a transition that takes place in the list where we move from needs to actions. From attitudes toward God to our attitudes and actions towards others. And the very first action, notice, flowing from the heart of a kingdom citizen, Jesus says, is what? Mercy. My kingdom citizens will be merciful. They will have hearts of mercy. So do you see the flow? A kingdom citizen is poor in spirit. They recognize their own inability, their own sinfulness. They're more focused on their own sins than they are the sins of other people. And they grieve and they mourn and they have a right view of themselves. They're meek. They long for God's righteousness. They want a righteous life. And so then what springs forth from the heart will be mercy. They'll be patient with the sins and flaws and shortcomings of others. They'll be ready to forgive. They'll be ready to show compassion. They'll be merciful people. Why? Why is mercy the first thing that's going to flow from their hearts? Here's why. Because they have been recipients of divine mercy. And in turn, they're going to be merciful to other people, and that's what's going to flow from this heart that has been transformed by the mercy of God in Christ, because mercy was God's first response in his heart toward you, and therefore mercy is going to be the first response in your heart toward other people. So again, this, the Beatitudes, this list, it's not just like this code of ethics. where you just tack these things onto your life. This is, beloved, about a transformed heart. They are merciful. Again, Lloyd-Jones, oh, so good. Listen, look at this quote here. He says, a Christian is something before he does anything. And we have to be Christian before we can act as Christians. Oh, my goodness. The Christian gospel, he says, places all its primary emphasis upon being rather than doing. That's key. That is key to the Christian life. It's about being before it's ever about doing. And he says the attitude is more significant than the action. We are Christians and our actions are the outcome of that. That's a paradigm shift. And this is really important when you come to this fifth beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, because you could wrongly interpret verse 7 very legalistically and say, well, the only way to get God's mercy is to give it. I've got to do it before I can get it. Only the merciful receive mercy, verse 7. Or how about this one? Go ahead, chapter 6, verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. See right there? If I'm merciful, I receive mercy. If I show forgiveness, then I get forgiveness. I got to do it before I can get it. My friend, listen to me. That is the wrong starting point. Because first and foremost, merciful is what we are. Ever before it becomes something we do. We've received it, and therefore we give it. So then what does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean? And I think that there is one key text in Matthew's gospel later on that shows us what it means to be merciful. And it's really important you see this, because here's the temptation for us in this room this morning as Christians. It's possible for you to believe and even to be amazed in awe of the mercy that God has shown you, and then turn right around and be merciless when someone wrongs you. To be amazed by mercy and then be merciless when someone offends me. And Jesus gives the perfect illustration of this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, in Matthew chapter 18. Go there with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Notice the context, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? That's the number of completeness there. Should I forgive him 7 times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some of your translations may say 70 times 7. I heard a preacher say one time, if you're doing the math, you've missed the point. You miss the point. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now you may have a footnote there in your Bible. One talent was about 20 years worth of wages. This is 10,000 talents. Now, if I'm doing my math correctly, that's 200,000 years of wages. That's an astronomical number. Huge money. Verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that they had, and payment to be made. So this guy, notice, he owes a debt that is so big to his master that his master is going to sell him into slavery along with his wife and kids until he can recoup that astronomical debt. And verse 26, notice, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, mercy, compassion. Out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave his debt. Now think about this. Think about how that must have felt. I could never repay this enormous debt. My entire family is about to be sold into slavery. And so verse 26, I fell on my knees and I begged. And at that very moment, my master said, forgiven. Your debt's paid. You can go. Verse 28, Jesus now drops the bomb. When the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. One denarius was a day's wage. So this is still some money, but it's little money comparatively. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will repay you. It's the exact same reaction. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt that you owe because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. And then notice verse 35. So also my heavenly Father, Jesus says, will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother. And then here's the key. From the heart. If you are a Christian in the room this morning, the testimony of your life is that you owed God a debt you could never repay. You owed an infinite debt to an infinitely holy God that you can never repay. And the only payment for your sin debt was an infinite punishment. But then, when you cried out to God, and you said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, he wiped that debt away. He canceled the record of debt that stood against you. Isn't that what we believe? Is that not what we proclaim, church? Until somebody wrongs me. They sin against me. And then all of a sudden, we become judge, jury, and executioner. Pay what you owe. And we forget that we have been forgiven so much. How could we not forgive this teensy little wrong comparatively. Now I realize, not to minimize, some of you in this room have been very wronged. You've been sinned against in really hard and difficult, evil ways. Comparatively to the debt that you have been forgiven from God. Nothing demonstrates more clearly that we have been forgiven, that we have been transformed by the mercy of God, than our readiness to do the same to other people. Many of you may be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. She was opposite of Edmond Dantès. She tells the story in her book, The Hiding Place, of a meeting after World War II with a guard from the Ravensbrück concentration camp where her sister had died and where she herself had been subject to the horrors and atrocities of the Nazis. But in this book, she tells of a meeting that took place where she met one of her Nazi guards. She says this, quote, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood a guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück, he was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy, my sister's pain-ridden face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed away my sins.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had said to people the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled over me, I saw the sin in them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened to me. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to them, to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." If you were a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, regardless of the wrongs that have been done to you, you can, by God's grace, forgive, because you have received divine mercy.